welcome again to today, and bear in mind in your prayers, Craig Hunter from Youth Life, the group that sponsors Scripture in our schools. We're going to tell you something more about that during the course of today. Let me pray as we come to this word together. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you're the one who's in control of all things. You're sovereign over all of history. Nothing happens without your permission, whether it be good or evil. You're in power over Satan and all the powers and principalities. And Father, you're in power over us. You control all things by your sovereign will. And therefore, as we come to this morning, help us to recognise the era that we live in and the importance of persevering in the course of that era so that we'll honour you with the lives we lead. Help us not to be complacent about these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is one of the most important for living the Christian life. The saints, of course, doesn't mean those people who inhabit stained glass windows in church and have halos on their heads. It's the Bible's term for the average garden variety, everyday Christian who's been set apart by God for salvation. Set apart for the gift of saving faith, one characteristic of which is that it never fails to bear fruit. It never fails to make us more and more like Christ. It never fails to produce perseverance. You wonder why Christian friends in the past have fallen away and no longer walk with Christ today. It's because their faith wasn't genuine. And the sign that made that obvious in the end was their failure to persevere. Perseverance is crucial to the Christian life, and so you find it everywhere in the New Testament, like Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we share in Christ if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. Like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word. Otherwise you've believed in vain. That is, your faith was in vain. It wasn't genuine. Or Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The genuine Christian perseveres to the end, because that's the mark of genuine faith. Which brings you to the passage we're looking at today, Matthew chapter 14. It's often asked, if you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow or next week, what would you be doing today or this week? But Matthew 24 asks instead, if Jesus is not returning tomorrow, then what will you be doing today? That is, what are the marks of your perseverance in the faith? Now, remember the background to this passage? Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem for the last week of his earthly life. His focus has been at the temple, and so it is unsurprising that it's to the temple that he returns again, chapter 24 and verse 1. The temple was a massive structure, actually. It was built by Herod the Great, massive great blocks of stone, 10 feet high, 40 feet long, some of them. And when his disciples, who were country boys, like think Bathurst, think West Wyalong, think Orange, somewhere like that. When his disciples call Jesus' attention to how wondrous the temple is and how magnificent a structure it is, he breaks to them this stunning news. Chapter 24, verse 2. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And it happened. In just the way Jesus said, some 30 years later, God brought the vast Roman army. They encircled the city of Jerusalem and they came in judgment on the people of God, and the devastation was dreadful. But it prompts, of course, a question from the disciples, and a question actually much more complex than they realised at the time. Verse 3, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? I don't know if you remember your mother's mashed potato. I remember my mother's mashed potato. There was potato, there was pumpkin, there was peas, and there was mince, and there was a whole bunch of those things kind of mashed together. And that's like the question that's asked here. Two or three bits that are kind of mashed together. Question number one, when will the temple be destroyed? Question number two, what will be the sign of your coming, Jesus? And thirdly, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Three questions. Though actually they couldn't realise at the time that the last two were actually just one question. But this is a tricky passage. In fact, it's one of the trickiest passages, I think, in the New Testament. And one of the tricks is teasing apart those questions. But the other one is verse 34 and how it relates to those questions. Notice verse 34, where Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, this generation..." The generation clearly to whom he was then speaking, the generation of the apostles. "This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." All these things? Oh, but what about verse 30? Because look at verse 30 there, and it appears to speak of Jesus' return. This then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. All the people of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. It seems to speak of Jesus' return. That hasn't happened yet. And yet Jesus said all these things will take place before the end of this generation. Is it possible he got it wrong? Now, different theological traditions approach this in different ways, and you may be part of that. One man I knew a few years ago actually gave away his faith on this issue. Gave it away because he couldn't make it work out how to fit together, and concluded then perhaps Jesus in fact was wrong. But the key is always is to note the author's structure. What's the author seeking to say? And what are the key words that indicate that to the audience he was speaking to then? The disciples ask about the end of the age. And it asks us, at least it forces us to ask a question, what's the age we live in? Is it the age they lived in? That is to say, theologically, is it the same age? The New Testament calls our age the last days. You'll have heard that expression before, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But that's not the term Jesus uses here. Notice in verse 8 there, he calls it the period of the birth pains of the Messiah. Or again, verse 29, it's called the distress, or in some versions of the Bible, the tribulation. Or in verse 21, it's called the great distress, the great tribulation. In Jewish writings that came between the Testaments, the Old and the New, the birth pains was a common theme, because the Jews in that period suffered terribly under pagan rulers like Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Greek rulers of the early time there, who desecrated the temple. He turned it into a pagan shrine to Zeus, and he forbade any Jew to worship according to the Old Testament scriptures on pain of death. So that term, the birth pains, emerged to describe the suffering of God's people while they awaited the coming of the Messiah. And now in Jesus' final week, he unveils an Old Testament mystery, that there's not just one coming of the Messiah. There's two comings of the Messiah. The one, he'd already arrived on the scene, he was there and about to leave. The second, his second coming, of course. And all the days in between, the birth pains of the Messiah, while his people wait. They're the times of distress, or the time of tribulation. They're the time that we call the last days. In fact, come to the end of your New Testament. Come to Hebrews chapter 1 for just a moment. Put some part of your anatomy in Hebrews chapter 4. But Hebrews chapter 1 will introduce you to that term, where it says there, in the past, in the very first verse there of Hebrews chapter 1, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. When are the last days? Well, the last days are those days between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. They begin with his first coming, they end with his second coming. And I point that out because in our day, people often speak of the last days as something that may have come. Are we in them now? Seems that things are getting worse. It seems the times are getting evil, people will say. Yeah, there's a great war that's broken out. Is it possible, they say, that we're in the last days? We can't know. It's a guess. But Jesus' point is, we do know. We do know if we're in the last days. This is the nature of all history. In that period called the birth pains. We don't need to guess if we're in it. We've been in it for 2,000 years. The birth pains are the theme of this passage, all the way down to verse 35, with a little break around that section that you looked at before, verses 27 down to 30. And Jesus gives four signs of that age, four signs of the period of the birth pains, which require our diligence, our vigilance, and our perseverance. Here's the first. The first is the appearance of false messiahs. Verse 4, Matthew 24. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Messiah, and will deceive many." False messiahs aren't necessarily people who are claiming I'm Jesus who's come back again, although there actually have been plenty like that. David Koresh was part of the Waco movement in Texas some number of years ago. Brother Moon from the Unification Church. A.J. Mills from Divine Truth. The word Messiah just means anointed. And year by year, we will find plenty of self-anointed leaders, whether they're secular or religious in some fashion. And their promises, says Jesus, will tickle the ears of many, but they will deceive and destroy. Notice the theme of these false messiahs. It runs all the way through the passage. You see it again in verse 11. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many. You see it again, verses 24 to 28. False messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Don't be deceived about them, says Jesus. Don't be deceived as if you'll miss out on the coming of the Messiah. Don't be deceived because when he returns, he says, it'll be as obvious as lightning, verse 27, that seen as far as the east is from the west. It'll be as obvious as vultures, verse 28, which gather around the carcass. Now, some of you may hold a view about a secret return of Jesus, a secret rapture, that view is sometimes called, that it's possible for some to miss. But the point here is you won't miss it. A friend of mine studying Moore College a few years ago woke up one morning to the sound of a trumpet blowing, and he raced outside in his pajamas thinking, has Jesus returned? And his wife was a heavy sleeper. She wasn't awake. And so imagine Jesus had returned. Would she miss it at that point? Could you miss it at that point? No. The point is here that you won't miss it. It'll be absolutely obvious. Now, there's the first sign. There'll be false messiahs. The second is there'll be international strife. Verse 6, the second sign of the birth pains period. Verse 6, you'll hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Every international tragedy or catastrophe, COVID-19, the Bali bombings a number of years ago, the Twin Towers disaster, of course, the disasters that take place in the Middle East, are thought by some well-meaning Christians to be the sign, is it that Jesus is about to return imminently? And this passage, Matthew 24, is often the one they look to as their proof. But notice what verse 6 says, back toward the beginning of the chapter. Such things must happen, But the end is not yet. The end is still to come in your NIV. They're not a sign of the end. They're a sign that the end is not yet with us. These are birth pains, and they'll continue as they have continued from the time of Jesus to the time of now, till he returns. So don't be deceived and don't be gullible at that point. Be wise about the scriptures. There'll be famines, and there were famines just 10 years after this, a great famine in the area of Judea. There'll be earthquakes, and there were earthquakes in Rome, in Cyprus, in Pompeii, in Laodicea. See to it that you're not alarmed, he's saying. These are just the birth pains. There'll be persecution and apostasy. There's the third sign of the birth pains period. Verse 9. You'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. You know, we live at a time in history where many in the Western world are becoming alarmed Christians. Everywhere they're struggling. They're wondering, has God abandoned them? Is he not true to his promises? Has he failed in some fashion? But the truth is, actually, we're naive. We're naive to think like that. We're naive about history, and we're naive about the scriptures. This is the way it's always been through the period of the birth pains. Persecution is a sign of the age. For centuries now, perhaps the last couple of centuries in the Western world, Christians have had it easy. But it's only been the last couple of centuries, if that. So we've grown accustomed to the comfort, and now normal transmission's being restored. Don't be alarmed. Don't be surprised, as if things are out of control. Persecution is normal, actually, in the Christian life. And persecution brings apostasy. Now, what's apostasy? You may not have heard that word before. It simply means the turning away from faith. And the two go together, says Jesus in verse 12, where the increase of wickedness will cause the love of most to grow cold. And it's not difficult to see how that could happen. Because when hardship comes, economic strife, rebellion, persecution, apathy, materialism, cynicism, the turning away from the gospel of friends that you know, the media constantly ridiculing Christianity everywhere it possibly can, then the hard-hearted fail to persevere. And they fail to persevere because their faith isn't genuine. Of all my friends who've fallen away, and as the years go on, very sadly, you hear of more and more who fall away, I've never spoken to one who's given a sensible explanation as to why. The half-hearted are always just a little bit like Ted Turner. So if you know of Ted Turner, you'll know of Ted Turner. If you know about American media, he's the American media mogul. He apparently was brought up in a Christian family. He says of himself that he made about 7 or 8 professions of faith at church. He'd constantly go forward when there was an altar call of some sort, become a Christian again. But he fell away when his sister died because though he'd prayed, his prayers weren't answered. And so he concluded that God wasn't true, although God's never promised you that life will be a simple walk in the garden. It's never promised that the Christian life will be without pain. And the further I went away, he said, the better I felt, as if his feelings were the test of truth. Now, that's not wisdom. That's just abject folly. Many fail to understand apostasy, the falling away of others, because they've never understood conversion. Because true conversion is a miracle. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who grants people genuine faith. And genuine faith produces love for the Lord. It produces Christian character. and it produces perseverance. No growth in love, no growth in character, no perseverance, no desire for those things, then no certainty of conversion. And every certainty that when hardship comes, such a person will very likely fall away because they never belong to Christ at all. Christian life's like riding a bike. Remember when you first learned to do that? If you weren't going forward at some speed and making every effort to do that, you were certain to fall off. And that's the case with Christian life. This brings you to the fourth and final sign of life in the last days, during the period of the birth pains. It's the preaching of the gospel. Verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. Now, the gospel preached in the whole world, what does Jesus mean there? Does he mean that every person in the world will hear the gospel first? I don't think it can mean that. Does it mean that every nation will hear the gospel, perhaps? Does it mean that every nation will have the scriptures translated into their own language and tongue? It's actually hard to know. But what you can be certain about is that the mark of the truly converted is passion for the gospel's progress, not just here on the peninsula, but worldwide. The person passionate, the person who's healthy, will be passionate about the gospel and its progress. A friend of mine, for years and years, ran a student ministry at the university that I attended. And every new year he was faced with a choice: which among the new students that came would he invest his very precious time in? There was one of him, there were hundreds of them. And his strategy was very simple. He would take note of those students who were keen to show up when we prayed. He'd take note of those students who were keen to show up to work out how they could be better at declaring or communicating the gospel to their friends. Prayer and evangelism, they're the passions of Jesus. And my friend was very wise to look for people like that, because that's the mark of the truly converted, that they come to share those passions. Now, all these things, the four we've talked about, are signs of the birth pains of the Messiah. But there was one we skipped over, and I wonder if you noticed it there. It was one special event, past to us now, future to the disciples then as they were hearing these words, one which pulled together all these signs. It was the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that's the event that Jesus calls the great distress in verse 21. Come to it now and have a look at that one. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And as far as we know, that's exactly what the Christians did when the Roman army surrounded the city in 70 AD. Those on the rooftops, those in the streets, in the fields, fled and they never came back. And in the persecution that awaited them in the Gentile cities to which they fled, some did give in to the authorities. Some did betray one another. Some did worship the emperor, and some did have their love grow cold, because they required a perseverance that they actually didn't have. When you think of Jewish tragedies, Auschwitz and Belsen and Dachau, the concentration camps of World War II, the ghettos of Warsaw, the purges of Stalin, very few Jews survived that cataclysmic event. And therefore you may wonder if it's possible that the fall of Jerusalem could be that great distress, that great tribulation mentioned there in verse 21. Unequaled from the beginning and never to be equaled again. But when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD, people were allowed into the city, but they were never allowed out. And so they simply starved to death, even those who escaped and made their way to the fortress at Masada. None survived. Some survived the concentration camps. None survived this. And that was Jesus' point in verse 34 and verse 35 there. You remember it? This generation will certainly not pass away before all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away. Now, what are these things that will have all taken place by the time that generation have all passed away? Well, it's the things of verse 8 and following. It is the things of the period of the great pain, the great distress, the great tribulation. It is the things that include the destruction of Jerusalem, which continue right up to the end, beyond that period of time. So if this is our era, says Jesus, that is, we share that era with the disciples back then, we'll need great perseverance. And my question today is, are you working on that, on great perseverance? Are you noticing the need for that? My number one little baby was a difficult little baby. She was tiny, and she was tiny because she didn't eat. She was tiny because she didn't feed. She was tiny, and she cried all the time. And so in desperation, we eventually, as young parents, took her back to the hospital. We kind of wanted a refund. She wasn't working properly, and we wanted them to repair her or probably not replace her, because she was very beautiful and dear to us. But when something's not working properly, when a child's not working properly, when they're not growing, when they're not eating, then you know there's something wrong. And at this church, we're like mothers. We're like fathers. We want to help those who are with us to go forward in the faith, because the baby that doesn't do that and has no desire to do that and bears no signs of the desire to do that is sick and will certainly die. No love, no true conversion. No godliness, no true conversion. No desire, no true conversion. No perseverance, no true conversion. And therefore, no great hope of heaven. Verse 13. For only the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. You hear that? Are you consciously standing firm? But note, the great news of perseverance is that, like all of Christian life, God is at work in all those who trust him. So it doesn't depend on us, on our own. I wonder if you remember, I've mentioned before that old book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim, Christian, after a very, very long journey, finally arrives at a place where he can rest, the house of the interpreter, who shows him as he comes in and settles in for the night, shows him a fireplace with a roaring fire in it, but with a man who's trying to put out the flames. And the great surprise to Christian is, although he's pouring buckets of water on the flames, the fire's not going out. Why not, ask Christian? At which point the interpreter takes him around to the other side and shows him a man who's pouring oil on the fire to keep it burning till the end. That's the secret behind the perseverance of the saints. The Spirit is at work in all those who are genuinely converted to keep their faith burning to the end. So our role in that is what? Well, trust yourself to God. Give yourselves to him. Hear the warnings that he brings you. Do the things he calls you to do, and don't be complacent. Give yourself to the means of grace he offers. That is, Give yourself to the regular meeting with other Christians. Now, haven't we urged you to do that during the COVID period? That's why we've urged you to be in pod groups before. That's why we've urged you to join in the online service. And some have resisted during that period of time. And if that's you, we're pleading with you, come to your senses. Online church is a poor substitute for face-to-face gathering. But it's the best we've had during this period of time. So where you can gather face-to-face, which is what we'll be aiming to do come September the 13th and onward, take hold of the means of grace. To not do that is to be complacent and presumptuous with your Heavenly Father, who is urging you to do all you can to demonstrate the perseverance that's required. Here's the second one. Learn discernment. This is the era of false teaching. So we, all of us, me included, we need the constant drip, drip of good teaching regularly, regular Bible teaching, to lift us up out of our own thoughts. So don't get ensnared by simply thinking the same things over and over again. And to stop our love from growing cold, learn discernment. You'll get it out of the Word of God. Here's the third one. Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed by strife in the world. Don't be alarmed by the growth in evil. Don't be alarmed by the fear of persecution. These are the signs of the last days. These are the signs of the birth pains. But the end isn't yet. So despite all those things, don't be alarmed. Persevere. And finally, look outward. Don't go all the time looking inward. Churches that do that eventually die. Christians that do that eventually die. Give yourself to the mission. Give yourself to prayer. Think of our partners overseas. Think of our partners here. Be productive in the last days. There's a move in our local high schools to put an end, really, to the teaching of Scripture week to week in those schools. We're partnering with Youth Life, about which you'll have heard there earlier. Pray for it. Support it financially. We need that work. We want a new generation of Christians raised on the peninsula, and you've got an important part in that. God knows what He's doing. He's the reason the saints persevere, because He upholds them by the goodness of His grace from the beginning of Christian life to the end. So stay faithful, trust Him, and live wisely in the last days. I'm going to pray for us to that end. Why don't you join me? Heavenly Father, we want to ask that you will cause us to heed the very profound warnings that Jesus brings in this passage, so that we live in these times as people who recognize the danger that there is. Thank you for your sovereign work in upholding our faith. Thank you for giving it to us in the first place. Father, I want to urge for these people who listen, and for me, that we'll be people who heed the warnings, that we'll be people who persevere, and we'll be people who prosper in the work of the gospel from now until the end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.